The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Grace and peace to each one of you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most important foundational texts of our Anglican tradition is a sermon by Thomas Cranmer, the English reformer, called On the Salvation of Mankind, or as it's more often known, the Homily of Justification. The sermon is included in the Books of Homilies, which are two collections of sermons, or homilies, written by a number of different English reformers back in the 16th century. And the Books of Homilies were intended as kind of a summary of the teaching of the new, at that time, Protestant English church. And they remain that to this day. But they also had a practical purpose. Many pastors in England were uneducated, unprepared to preach to their churches. So these sermons, collected in the Books of Homilies, were intended to be read in the churches as the sermon in corporate worship. In the first Book of Homilies, there were 12 sermons. And then a little while later, they published a second book with 21 more sermons. So in all, that's 33 sermons to rotate through. And while preachers could also, of course, write their own sermons, the idea was that these preachers could just read out the next sermon from the book each Sunday. And when they got to the end, they could just go back to the beginning and start over. Sounds a lot easier, doesn't it, Amanda? Honestly, in the last few days, I thought about just scrapping this sermon entirely and just reading one of those instead. Would have been better than anything I'm going to come up with. You would just have to wade through the old English that those are written in. But of all the sermons in the Books of Homilies, Cranmer's Homily of Justification is the best known and most read today. And rightly so, because in it, Cranmer lays out the Protestant Church of England's understanding of what was one of the most contentious questions in the church of that day. The question of whether salvation is by some mixture of our own good works with God's grace, or whether it is by faith alone in God's work for us in Christ. Is salvation something we do with God, or is it something God has done by himself for us? The Roman church of the day had taught that our good works are required for our salvation. God takes them, meager as they may be, blesses them with his grace, so that we cooperate with God to become holy. Our works come first, then God's grace is added to them. But for the Protestant reformers, including Thomas Cranmer, the Protestant reformers insisted that no, our good works cannot come first. It is God who first offers to save us as a free gift, based entirely on the merits of Jesus Christ. All we have to do is take it. And then good works come afterward, not as a way to earn God's grace, but as a joyful response from hearts that have been recreated by God's grace. The Roman church started with our works and then infused God's grace into them. The reformers started with God's grace and insisted that works come inevitably afterward. The Roman church said there's a ladder up into heaven, which we can climb with God's help. The Protestants said, no, there is no ladder. Jesus came all the way down to where we are. to lift us up himself. In his homily of justification, Cranmer uses a lovely phrase, which has become associated with him and with the Protestant Anglican teaching on how we are saved. He talks about what he calls a true and lively faith. He uses that phrase throughout the homily and in other places too. So for instance, he says, "No man can fulfill the law of God, and therefore by the law all men are condemned. Whereupon it follows necessarily that some other thing should be required for us our salvation than the law, and that is a true and a lively faith in Christ, bringing forth good works and a life according to God's commandments." We cannot be saved, Cranmer says, by our own works, our own goodness, our own obedience to the law. We can be saved only by Christ, in whom we must place our true and lively faith. And when we do, God saves us and makes us his own. Only then do we bring forth good works and are able, in Christ, to obey the law. And yet, our faith is lively, a wonderful word. Our faith is not inert or passive. It is active. It does things. As Cranmer says, "This faith doth not lie dead in the heart, but it is lively and fruitful in bringing forth good works." By the way, the reason this is so important to me, and I think to all of us, this is the reason why it's so important to me, and I think to all of us. Our Anglican tradition is Protestant. As Anglican Christians, we have inherited this most precious gift of the Protestant Reformation. It is not only a dry doctrinal point. The Protestant Reformation preserves for us and passes down to us this most precious teaching, that I am saved not by my own effort and my own good works, but only by God's work for me in Christ. Praise be to God. The Epistle of James is sometimes accused of being too works-based. It can seem to focus so much on what we do, our own work, and not enough on our simple faith in Christ's work. Some people have said that the Epistle of James is actually in opposition to, say, Paul's writings, which makes so much of our faith in Christ. James's great theme in this letter, which he repeats and builds on, is that faith without works is dead. James will say in chapter 2, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Doesn't this sound a little like it's adding our works to God's grace to climb up the ladder into heaven? Well, it will not surprise you to hear that no, I don't think so. And I want to show you from our lectionary reading today from James 1 why, actually, James' letter accords very naturally with the Protestant teaching of justification by faith. Let's begin in verses 17 and 18, the first verses in our reading today. James says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." Here it is plain that what saves us is God's word, the word of truth, which it says gives us birth. And like all good gifts, it comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Just a few verses earlier, before our reading begins, James has been talking about sin. Each person, he says, is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is the story of our sin. It comes from ourselves, from our own evil desire. And that evil desire gives birth to sin, which in turn gives birth to death. But now in verse 18, he describes a different kind of birth. Our evil desires give birth to sin and so to death, but God our Father gives us birth through the word of truth. This language of new birth is found elsewhere in Scripture, as in John 3, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." It is not enough to just start trying harder, behaving better on our own. We have to die and be raised again to new life in Jesus. Our old selves have to be drowned in the waters of God's mercy. Nothing our old selves ever did is worth saving or keeping around. We must be born again as new creatures. And as James makes clear here, this new birth is not something we do ourselves. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Baptism is not something we do. It is something God does. God's grace comes first. Now look down in James 1, verse 21. "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Here is that word of truth again, this time being planted in us. It is God who does the planting. It is for us only to humbly accept it. What saves us is not any innate goodness in ourselves, as if it can earn us any favor with God. No. Of ourselves, we have been corrupted and bent by the evil desires that give birth to sin and to death. Of ourselves, we are stuck in what verse 21 calls moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And what saves us is the word of God, which comes from outside of us and is planted in us by God. And it is that implanted word that is able to save our souls. And yet, for James, to humbly receive that word does not mean only to believe it in our minds, to mentally agree that it is true. It also involves acting on that belief. I can say that I believe a chair will hold me up, but I have not really put my faith in that chair until I sit down in it. My faith, James might say, is my sitting down in the chair. My faith and my action are one in the same. And so James goes on to describe what kind of faith he's talking about. Verse 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. If I merely listen to the word, I only have the kind of faith that is active, that is inactive, the kind that, as Cranmer says, lies dead in the heart. That kind of faith will not save me. Instead, I must do what the word says. That is, I must have a lively faith. At the same time, it is always the word of truth implanted in us by God which brings forth this active faith. God's action comes first. The active faith is our response. To quote from another apostle, the apostle Paul, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ." James gives us an example of what he means in verses 23 through 25. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. This is kind of a complicated metaphor, so let me try to unpack it a little bit for us. There are three different things James is contrasting. First, he's contrasting what we are looking at. The first person, James describes, looks into a mirror and sees their own reflection. The second person looks into the perfect law that gives freedom. Second, James contrasts how they are looking. The first person looks into the mirror at their own reflection, but immediately turns away. They take just a quick glance and move on. The second person looks into the perfect law, but they do not turn quickly away. They keep on looking. They look intently. Some English translations have gaze intently, which helps get the idea across. And third, James is contrasting the result of their looking. The first person glances quickly into the mirror, and as a result, as soon as they look away, they immediately forget what they look like. The second person gazes intently into the perfect law, and so they do not forget what they have heard, but do it, and they are blessed in all they do. This little illustration shows us what true faith, active, lively faith, looks like. It looks like gazing intently and keeping on gazing. It looks like persistence. It looks like the Canaanite woman in the gospel who kept on begging Jesus to have mercy on her and heal her daughter, even when Jesus seemed to rebuff her. It was her dogged persistence that Jesus recognized as faith, in which he praised, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." It looks like blind Bartimaeus, who kept on calling after Jesus, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Even when people were telling him to be quiet, Jesus called for him and asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabbi," he said, "I want to see." And Jesus said, "Your faith has healed you." A true and lively faith keeps on gazing intently, even when at first we don't seem to see very much. If we only take one glance and then look away, we're showing that we didn't really have faith to begin with. The faith is in the persisting. But the word of truth does not only prompt us to persist, to keep on asking Jesus to save us. If the word of truth has truly been implanted in our hearts and we have received it humbly, it will also begin to prompt us to act in certain ways. Our faith in that word will be a lively faith. And James goes on to describe in verses 26 and 27 what it will look like. There are three areas he mentions, and James will go on and develop all three of these areas in the rest of his epistle. First, he says, we will use our tongues wisely. Those who consider themselves religious and do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. James is not messing around. Second, we will care for those in need in our society. We will look after orphans and widows in their distress. And finally, we will pursue personal holiness. We will keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. Now, it is easy and tempting, I think we kind of do it all the time, to reverse engineer these things to assume that this is a list of things we have to do to be real Christians. It's easy to start judging other people when we think they are not doing these things well enough, and to start to assume that they must not be real Christians like we are. But that would be to get it exactly backwards. All of these works flow from the word of truth that came down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights, and which in his mercy God has planted in our hearts. In the logic of James's letter, they are not prerequisites to God's saving word. They are part of our active receiving of that word. They are part of our sitting in the chair of our faith. When we do these works, we demonstrate that we do actually believe in the word of truth that God has planted in us. This, James says, is true religion. Religion that is pure and faultless. In other words, religion that flows from genuine faith. We are not in a place to see what is in one another's hearts. We hardly know what's in our own hearts most of the time. We can leave the judging to the good judge, who, incidentally, is the same one who died for us. I began this sermon with maybe a somewhat abstract summary of the Protestant teaching of justification by faith. But don't be put off by that. It only means that God makes you righteous with a righteousness that is not your own. You don't have to look down into yourself and find something good there. Your standing with God does not depend on any attitude or experience or feeling or goodness that you have to conjure up. When your heart condemns you and reminds you of your own weakness and your own unworthiness, your own sin, you can stop looking inward at your own heart and instead look out and up at the person of Jesus on the cross. You can stop looking in the mirror at your own reflection and gaze instead at the perfect law that gives freedom, the gospel of Jesus, which is God's final word of judgment on your life. The only work we have to do is, as James says in verse 21, to get rid of evil and moral filth, that is, repent of our sins, and to humbly receive the word planted in us. That is all that is required. If we attend to that day by day, with dogged persistence, with a true and lively faith, the other things will come. Praise be to God. Let's end by saying together the collect of the day. A couple pages back in your bulletin. This collect was written by Thomas Cranmer, and it is a summary, in a way, of James chapter 1. It is a prayer asking God for true religion. But it recognizes that true religion, the fruit of good works, are things that God must bring forth in us, things we must ask him for. So let's say it together. Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name, increase in us true religion, nourish us with all goodness, and bring forth in us the fruit of good works. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.